Good morning. I want to join in with Josh and welcome everybody who is here this morning, especially want to welcome those who are visiting with us. We want you to know that you are our honored guests and that if you have any questions or concerns about anything that's done here, please feel free to come and to talk to us about those things afterwards so we can get a chance to study with you and a chance to get to know you a little bit better. I want to thank the elders for giving me again another opportunity to speak a portion of God's Word to you, and I hope and pray that the things that I prepared this morning will be of some benefit to you as they are to me as I was preparing them and studying for them. This morning, in the few moments that I have with you, I'd like to talk a little bit about accountability. Accountability is something that we have everywhere in this life. As God's creation, we are certainly accountable to Him in certain ways, and I want to talk about that a little bit this morning. As we look into the world that we live in today, most people in this world are accountable to themselves only, and they do what they want, they do it when they want to do it, and they don't answer to anybody else except for them, and that's certainly not what God intended when He created us. As an educator, accountability means a specific thing to me. When I said accountability, I hope Brantley and Armando weren't shivering over there because we're about to Myrna and talking about accountability from an educator standpoint. That's basically, you know, how did your kids do on the big test at the end of the year? That's what I think of when I hear about accountability because I'm around it every day. But in life, we've got to be accountable. Parents hold their kids accountable for their actions, for the things that they've done. Bosses hold their employees accountable at work for the things that they do. If you as an employee don't do the things that your boss requires of you, you're going to be held accountable for that. You're going to be punished. There are going to be consequences. If it's severe enough, you might even get fired from that position. And so we see this everywhere in our life. If we are paying for a service, perhaps we pay for somebody to come and to mow our lawn. Perhaps we pay for internet service at home. If that's not up to the standards with which we think it should be, we're going to hold those people that we are paying for that service accountable for those things and make sure that they get it right. And it's the same from the relationship of God to His creation. As God's creation, we must give account for the things that we do in this life. If you would, turn with me to Romans, the second chapter. And in Romans chapter 2 and verses 2 through 6, and this is a passage that we're familiar with, especially since we've been studying the book of Romans recently in the adult Bible class on Sunday mornings. But we're told in Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 2, we know that judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and do the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Will render to each one according to his deeds. We are going to be judged by God. It's going to be a righteous judgment. And we're going to be judged according to our deeds. We must give account for the things that we have done in this life. In Matthew chapter 12, we are also told that we must give account even for the many words that we speak. In Matthew, the 12th chapter, and in verse 36, the Lord says, I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, that they will give account of it on the day of judgment. So these are just a couple of examples of God warning us that we must be accountable for the things that we do, the things that we speak, the actions that we commit while we are here on this earth. We're going to have to answer those, and there's not going to be an escape for that. If you would turn with me to the book of Nehemiah, the Old Testament's Nehemiah, the third chapter. And in Nehemiah, the third chapter, we see here that Nehemiah is rebuilding the wall. He has taken the responsibility and the job of rebuilding the wall. He has received the blessing from the king to do this, and even help from the king for the resources that he will need to build this wall. And I just want to read a few verses here. We're not going to read the entire chapter of Nehemiah here in chapter 3. But the entire chapter is basically Nehemiah taking a record of all of the different things that are being done to rebuild the wall and to rebuild the city. And I just want to read the first six verses to get us a little bit of an example of this. Beginning in Nehemiah chapter 3 and verse 1, we're told, "Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with the brethren, the priest, and built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and hung its doors. They built it as far as the Tower of the Hundred and consecrated it, then as far as the Tower of Hananel. Next to Eliashib, the men of Jericho built. Next to them, Zachar, the son of Imri, built. Also the sons of Hassena built the fish gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. And next to them, Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz, made repairs. Next to them, Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, made repairs. Next to them, Zadok, the son of Bana, made repairs. Next to them, the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles did not put their shoulders to the work of the Lord. Moreover, Jehoiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshullam, the son of Besodiah, repaired the old gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars." Again, the entire chapter talks about that. I'm not going to read that because I don't know that I can get any more of those. I don't want to butcher any more of those names than I already did, for one thing. But the point is, this is a record that Nehemiah has given of all of the different jobs that were being done and the different people that were doing these specific jobs, building the gates, making the repairs, laying the beams, as is mentioned there in those verses that we read. And I think that one of the reasons, this is a little bit speculation, but I think that one of the reasons perhaps that Nehemiah is doing this is because if the people knew that there was going to be a record of the specific thing that they did, then perhaps they were going to go about it a little more seriously. Perhaps they'd take a little more pride in that particular task that they were doing if they knew that their name was going to be attached to it. I see this on the in the neighborhood that I live in a little bit. And you might see this in yours too. About half the houses are owned and half the houses are being rented. And as you drive down the street and you look at the houses, whether it's the paint job, whether it's the how well the yard is kept or the hedges are trimmed, you can kind of tell the ones that own the house from the ones that rent the house. The owners tend to take a little bit better care of the house that they're living in than the ones who are just renting from someone else. And my point in all this is that I want to make that parallel. Again, it's a little bit speculation as to why Nehemiah was doing this, but I certainly think it can be said that if they knew that their name was attached to that work, they would be more likely to do it as well as they could and have a little more pride in what they did. But as God's creation, we must realize that God is keeping tabs on us. He is keeping track of all the things that we are doing, the works that we are doing, the words that we are saying. And that's something that we need to certainly be aware of and to keep in mind as we go about living our lives and striving to serve God acceptably. A couple passage that expresses this same idea, I don't want you to turn there, but quickly, Jeremiah 23 verse 34, we're told, "Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord?" We're not able to hide the actions that we commit from our Lord in heaven. He sees all. He is omniscient. He's omnipresent. And whatever we do in this lifetime, we're going to have to be accountable for those things. And God is going to hold us accountable for those things. Also in Proverbs, the 15th chapter, and in verse 3, we're told, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good." And so when God tells us in Romans 2 that he's going to render it to each one according to his deeds, well, he can say that because he knows all and he sees all, and we certainly have to be mindful of that. If you would turn with me to Luke chapter 12. In Luke chapter 12, and in verses 6 and 7, Jesus speaking to his the multitude there, And he talks to them a little bit about the fear that they have. And actually, beginning in verse 4, he tells them, "I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do, but I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after he is killed has the power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 copper coins, and not one of them is forgotten before God, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than the sparrows." And I think that idea there, that the very hairs on our hair are numbered. If God knows the hairs that are numbered on each one of our heads, He's certainly going to be able to know the things that we have done during this lifetime. And so we've got to make sure that we understand that God is watching and that we are going to be held accountable. I think this is something that sometimes there's a little bit of a disconnect, because God is not somebody that we can physically see. We can't physically hear Him. We can't physically feel Him watching over us. But we've got to know that He is there. We have to make sure that we are constantly striving to do what God wants of us, because in the end, we and we alone will have to answer for our actions. We cannot shift the blame to anyone else. The next part, the next point that I'd like to make is that we've got to be accountable when we do mess up. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and at times we are all going to make mistakes, and when we make those mistakes, we've got to make sure that we own up to those mistakes. It's not something that we can blame on somebody else. Sure, there are circumstances that arise that lead to sin, but once we commit that sin, it's our decision, and it's our decision alone to commit that act that's against God's will and what He has given for us to do. In Genesis, the 3rd chapter, we see an example of this with Adam and Eve. In Genesis chapter 3 and in verses 12 through 13, we see an example here of Adam trying to shift the blame to Eve. Beginning in verse 12 of Genesis chapter 3, "Then the man said," Adam, speaking of Adam here, "the woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me the tree and I ate." And so once Adam ate of this tree that he was not supposed to, and he was caught, instead of saying, "I did it, it was my fault, I'm the one that should take the blame," he says, "Well, this woman you gave to be with me, she's the one that gave to me of this tree, and I ate." He was blaming it on Eve for the action that he committed. And then in verse 13, "The Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' And the woman said, 'Well, the serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" And so she's placing some of the blame onto the serpent. Now, we certainly see that the serpent played a part in this account. He certainly deceived Eve. He certainly tempted her. But ultimately, it's Eve that decided to take of that and eat. And even though Eve gave it to Adam, ultimately it was Adam that made that decision. And just as this did not work for Adam and Eve to shift the blame onto somebody else, we know the consequences of their actions. Sin entered the world. In verse 14, the Lord said to the serpent, He punishes the serpent. And then in verse 16, He tells the woman, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception and pain. You shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And then He said to Adam, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat,' cursed is the ground for your sake, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. But thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And so even though they tried to shift the blame and make it seem like it wasn't really their fault, or it wasn't something where they could take the complete amount of the blame, we see obviously that God punished them because they deserved it. It was their sin that they committed. It was their choice that they made. Another example in the Old Testament that we can learn from when talking about accountability and accepting the things that we have done is in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12. If you would turn with me there to 2 Samuel in the 11th chapter. And this is the account, of course, of David and Bathsheba. And we can actually learn what not to do from David here, and we can learn from a good example that he gives us in this same account and in this same situation. First of all, We've got to understand, as we talked about earlier, God knows all, God sees all, and He knows the actions that we have committed. We are going to be held accountable for those things. As David lay with Bathsheba and they conceived, and in verse 5 of chapter 11, the woman conceived and sent and told David, "I'm with child." And so then David goes about trying to cover it up. First he goes and sends for Uriah to bring him back home so that he can lay with his wife and perhaps cover up the fact that David is the one that was responsible for the conception of the child. When Uriah refuses to do that because of his fellow men being out at battle, then he seeks to have Uriah killed to put him on the front lines so that he will lose his life. And again, it would be covered up. David goes to great lengths to hide this sin that he had committed. And of course we know that this is something that did not work. Eventually in chapter 12 of 2 Samuel we see that David is finally convicted of his sin. And I think one of the things that we can learn from this too is we try to hide sin, as we try to hide things that we've done that are not in accordance to God's will, we get worried about the earthly consequences of it. And we forget a little bit the spiritual consequences of it. Nothing that David did here to cover up his sin on earth was going to make things right. He finally recognized that. But at first he's trying to save face. He's trying to hide the things that he's done. And what happens? One thing leads to another and another and another. And eventually two people lose their lives because of this sin. Uriah and then of course the child as punishment for the sin that David committed. When we try to hide these things that we've done, when we've tried to cover them up, first of all, we've got to recognize we can't hide them from God. Nothing that we do is going to hide them from God. But it also just makes it worse when we have sin upon sin, lie upon lie to cover up these things. Finally, in chapter 12 and verse 7, we see as after Nathan gives him the account in verses 1 through 7 of another man, that did some wrongful things and appeals to David in this situation. In verse 7, Nathan says to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight?" And so we see that Nathan is condemning David here. And finally, there in verse 13, David finally owns up to it. And David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has also put away your sin, and you shall not die." As soon as David admitted to that sin that he had committed and owned up to it, what happened? Well, he was forgiven of that sin. There were still consequences, but we're told that the Lord had put that sin away. And so, while we need to learn from David what not to do in hiding our sin and trying to cover it up, he finally owned up to it and didn't make excuses at the end, finally, and said, "I have sinned, I have done these things." And I think that that's something that we can learn from. If you would turn with me to 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter. Ultimately, what David finally came around to, we would hope that he would have done it a little sooner than later, but he finally had that godly sorrow that we are told to have in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And we see the Corinthian brethren have this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and in verse 8, Paul is talking to the Corinthian brethren here about their repentance. In 1 Corinthians, he writes to them and talks to them about the many things that they need to fix. He admonishes them. They were accepting a man that was committing sexual immorality. They weren't acting as they should. They were doing several other things that they needed to fix as well. And then in the second letter to the Corinthians, he tells them in verse 8 of chapter 7, "Even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceived that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a little while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance, for you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. And so he's rejoicing that even though he regretted the fact that he had to write that letter because of the actions that they were participating in, he's happy that he wrote it, because that writing of that letter and that admonition of the Corinthian brethren there led to them repenting of their sins, led to them having being sorry in a godly manner. Continuing on in verse 10 of chapter 7, he said, "For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." In that account that we just read of David there and looked at, of him sinning with Bathsheba and then trying to cover it up, when he was trying to cover it up, he was showing worldly sorrow. He was sorry for what he had done, and he was trying to cover it up so he wouldn't get caught, because he knew that it would look bad and it wasn't something that would be accepted by society. But he wasn't truly sorry that he had committed that sin against God. And so the fact that he was covering it up, he wasn't truly owning up to those things that he did. But godly sorrow leads to true repentance, as is here with the Corinthian brethren. Continuing on in verse 11, "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter." And that's the true sorrow that we should have when we have sinned. Part about being accountable for the things that you have done is owning up to them and doing whatever it takes to clear yourself of that matter. And that's exactly what the Corinthian brethren did here. They were indignant. They had vehement desire and zeal to vindicate themselves from the sins that they have committed. They didn't blame someone else. They didn't say, "Well, you know, the congregation down the road was doing the same thing, and so we thought that we'd be okay as well." They didn't talk about the actions of the sexually immoral man and how, "Well, he really wanted to stay with us, and so we thought we were doing him." No, they didn't make excuses. They didn't try to shift the blame to somebody else. They took Paul's words in that first letter to heart. They owned up to what they had done, and they did everything within their power to clear themselves of that matter. And he finishes up there in verse 12, "Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, but for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you." And so he was doing it so that they would make it right between them and God. He was looking out for their soul. And we've got to make sure that whenever we commit sin, which we all do from time to time, we're not perfect, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, we've got to have not the worldly sorrow that leads to us covering it up and trying to save face and maybe trying to not make it look as bad as it really is, but to have that godly sorrow to be accountable for the things that we've done and to do everything that we possibly can to make it right. And sometimes that sin that we commit because of the worldly consequences, there's nothing that we can do at the time except for to simply say, "I'm sorry, it was wrong, and I shouldn't have done that." But we've got to make sure that we have that godly sorrow. There's nobody to blame for ourselves for the sin that we commit. Many times we make decisions that lead to that sin. If you would turn with me to James, the first chapter. And in James chapter 1, we kind of see the progression of sin there. Beginning in James 1 and verse 12, we're told, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no man say, or no one say, when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." And so we see that progression there. And at any time throughout that progression, we can turn and go the other way so that we're not committing that sin which leads and brings forth death. There are always other people in these situations that we could possibly blame. We look at the friends that we're around. We're told in the New Testament that evil company corrupts good habits. There might be some times where we are influenced to do bad by those that we are around. Did they play a part in us committing that sin? Well, certainly they're going to have to answer for the example that they gave to us, but ultimately it is us who made that decision. It is us who were drawn away by our own desires and enticed. And many times we put ourselves in that situation. If those people were bad influences, what are we doing being around those people in the first place if we know that they're going to influence us towards something that we're not supposed to do? You look at the husband and wife relationship. It's another situation. It's very important to marry somebody that believes in the same things that you do, that has the same faith that you do. How often do we see a husband and a wife, one faithful, one unfaithful, and how difficult that is for the one that is faithful to serve God under perhaps the subjection, if it's the wife being faithful and the husband not faithful, to a husband that is not trying to follow God's will. Does that husband, is he going to have to answer for those actions? Well, certainly. But the wife can't put the blame on the husband for her actions. If somebody that we are that close to, and it doesn't just have to be the husband-wife relationship, but anybody that we are close to in our family that is influencing us or is making it difficult for us, it's our own decision whether we are going to serve God or not. And we've got to make sure that we are accountable for those decisions. And that brings us to the final point that I want to make of the lesson. We've talked about the accountability of our own actions and how we're going to have to answer for the things that we've done in this lifetime, that God is going to hold us accountable for our works and judge us righteously by the things that we've done. And we also are going to be judged and be accountable for our relationship to others. There are certain things that the New Testament teaches us about how we are to deal with those around us, both those in the world and our brethren. And if we don't do those things that we are supposed to do, we're going to be held accountable for that as well. In fact, in some instances, we are going to receive a more stricter judgment for those things. If you would turn with me to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. And in verses 15 and 16, we're told here, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." We can do everything that we're supposed to do as far as our own lives are concerned. We can be at every service when the door is open. We can focus on spiritual things. We can make sure that we are controlling our tongue. We can make sure that we're controlling our thoughts. We can make sure that we're doing all those things that apply directly to us. But if we're not preaching the gospel, then we're lacking. It's another area where we're going to be accountable for our actions. Are we preaching the gospel as we are supposed to do? We're told here to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Those in the world, we might be the only one that is going to be their opportunity for hearing God's word. We are told in Matthew to be a shining light to those around us. That's something that we've got to make sure we take seriously, because again, that's something that we're going to be held accountable for. And there are many passages where the scriptures talk to us about teaching others and about showing others the hope that is within us, to contend for the faith in Jude verse 3. Are we fighting and standing up for those things that we believe in? That's something that we're going to have to hold account or take account for in the day of judgment. In Galatians, the sixth chapter, Galatians chapter 6, we are told about some responsibility that we have towards our brethren. In Galatians 6 and verses 1 through 5, we're told, "Brethren, if any man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another, for each one shall bear his own load." And so we've got a couple of things that we can look at here in Galatians, the sixth chapter, in those five verses that we just read. First of all, we're to restore somebody that is overtaken in a trespass. If our brethren, we see them struggling with the particular sin. We see them doing something that is not in accordance with God's will, that is contradictory, that is putting their soul in jeopardy. We have a responsibility towards our brethren to help them with that, to restore them, to talk to them about those things, and do the whatever is necessary and whatever is within our ability to help them to come back around, to repent, and to turn back to serving God. We have a responsibility to each other to do that. And again, if we don't, if we're so focused on ourselves that we don't get that part that's towards our brethren, that's something that we're going to have to be held accountable for. And from the other side of that, in verse 5, we're to bear our own load. It seems like Paul's being a little bit contradictory here, but simply what he's saying, we have a responsibility towards our brethren. There are going to be times when our brethren need us. There are going to be times when we need our brethren, but we need to make sure that we're doing our part, that we're examining our own work there in verse 4, so that we have rejoicing in ourselves alone and not another. It's not somebody else's job to get me to heaven. Yes, it's my job to help others. We here as brethren, one of the greatest blessings that we have from God is that we have each other to help to bear one another's burdens, to get us through difficult times, and to help each other reach that ultimate goal. But when it comes down to it, it's each of ourselves' responsibility to do the things that are necessary to reach that goal of heaven and to do those things that God has commanded us. Again, like we mentioned with Adam and Eve, we're not going to be able to push it on somebody else. Well, they did this and they did that and they didn't help me and I could have done that, but I didn't have enough help from these people. Those excuses aren't going to fly in the day of judgment. We've got to make sure that we examine our own work, that we bear our own load, and at the same time, when those times arise that others do need help from us, that we give that help to them. We can't, I guess a good way to explain it or a good example, we can't be an acceptable Christian and an acceptable servant of God's by living in our own little bubble. Sometimes we've got to get out of our comfort zone and help others, and we're going to be held accountable for those things that we're called to do. Teachers are held to a higher standard. In James chapter 3 and in verse 1, James chapter 3 and in verse 1, the writer there says, "Brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." Teachers will receive a stricter judgment. That one really hits home because I am standing in front of you right now teaching. I've taught Bible classes. I've preached many sermons. And there is a specific responsibility that is given to those that stand in front and teach the Word of God. And it's something that it needs to be taken seriously. At times, in different congregations that I've been in, when you have a fill-in preacher, some will take that responsibility a little more seriously than others. I've heard great sermons from fill-in preachers. I've had some where you can tell that they pretty much just went up there with a couple ideas jotted down on a notepad. And it was not a very coherent sermon, didn't benefit anybody. In fact, sometimes false doctrine was taught because they weren't grounded enough in the Word and they didn't take the time to study that message that they were giving to those others. And as teachers, that's not something that we can do. We've got to make sure that we take seriously the task of teaching God's Word to others, no matter what role that might be. It doesn't have to be from the pulpit. It can be on a one-on-one basis. It can be women that are teaching the children in the classrooms on Sunday mornings, Wednesday nights. But as teachers, we're going to receive a stricter judgment because the things that we tell those students, those listeners, those in the audience, can either help save their soul if they are true and of God's Word and sound doctrine, or they can help to lose the soul of those individuals if we are teaching something that is false. And that's why I believe that a more stricter judgment is those that are teachers. And so again, another thing that we need to be accountable for. Women in Titus. Just have a couple more that I want to mention. Women in Titus, the second chapter. In Titus 2 and verses 3 through 5, we're told the older women likewise that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their husbands, that the word of God might not be blasphemed. And so these older women are to teach The younger women, that's something that women will be held accountable for. Another thing that has to do with the relationship between us as brethren. We also see the relationship between the elders and the flock. In 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5, we're told in verses 1 through 3, that the elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. The office, the position of elder, the eldership in a congregation is one of the most important positions that God has set up in the Lord's church today. And that's because of how important it is in them shepherding the flock and watching over those who are in the flock, that they protect them, that they make sure that there aren't wolves coming in among the sheep, that they make sure that they are doing the things necessary to get them to heaven. And he warns them to not do this for dishonest gain. It's not something that's supposed to be a position where the power of that position is taken advantage of. And that's certainly something that those in position will have to answer for. So thankful to be in a congregation here where we have two elders that certainly have our spiritual, our soul in mind in all the decisions that they make. And the decisions they make are to help us to reach that goal of heaven. We need to uphold them in that and do the things that are necessary on our part to be subjected to those elders. That's the thing that we as a congregation will be held accountable, is how are we answering to those elders when they admonish us, when they make those decisions for the congregation. And so another example of accountability there. And then finally, the last one is in Ephesians the sixth chapter. In Ephesians the sixth chapter, and perhaps one of the most important of them all, is that we parents are going to be held accountable for how we raise our children and how we teach our children. In Ephesians 6 and verses 1 through 4, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Kids out there, you're to obey your parents, to honor your father and mother. That's something that children will be held accountable for. Once they reach that age of accountability, they have a responsibility to listen to their parents, to obey their parents. And then parents, we are to bring our children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. In this day and age, in this world, there are so many things that we can get caught up in, whether it's school, what the next sports league is going to be, baseball, basketball practice, you've got games to go to. Seems like nowadays there are tons and tons of activities, the social media, we see it, and it seems like everybody's always going, and the focus is on making sure that those kids are engaged and entertained at every point, every minute of every day, and a lot of them are missing the point. If we have not raised our kids to respect God's word, if we have not trained them to be faithful Christians, then we missed the boat. It doesn't matter how educated they are, as far as the world is concerned. It doesn't matter how talented their swing is on the baseball field. It doesn't matter how popular they are at school. It doesn't matter how much money they have. The most important thing that we have, most important job that we have been given as parents, is to make sure that we teach our children what they should, what they need to know in order to be faithful Christians, in order to be faithful servants of God. And so these are all things that we are going to be held accountable for. When the day of judgment comes, each one of us are going to have to answer for the things that we've done. We're going to have to answer for our own actions, our own deeds, and that applies not only to the things that we've done in our life, to live our life, but it also has to do with our relationship towards others and the things that God has called us to do in teaching others and bearing one another's burdens, in parenting our children, and those various things that we talked about. And so we are all accountable for our own actions and doing what God has required us to be found faithful in Him. We cannot blame it on anyone else. Doesn't matter the family that we were raised in. We certainly see where some have it a little bit easier than others. I'm so blessed and thankful that I grew up in a household where both parents were faithful Christians, and they taught me the things that I needed to know to be a faithful Christian myself. They raised me in a home that had godly values. They were great parents, loved each other, and they loved us, and they raised us in a way to where we certainly were raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Others are not as fortunate as that, but still, it's going to be their choices. They're going to be held accountable for their deeds. It doesn't matter our situation. We're going to have to answer for the things that we've done. We're not going to be able to shift the blame on anybody else. But even though we have all fallen short of the glory of God, we have all sinned, there has been given to us an opportunity to make that right. God sent His Son, Jesus, to die on this earth, to live a perfect life. He lived a sinless life. He was tempted in all points as we were, yet without sin. And then He died on the cross for the remission of our sins, as we just observed the memorial of that death. And it's through His blood and through that sacrifice that we can have that hope of an eternal life in heaven with Him. But we've got to have true repentance. We can't put the blame on others. We've got to own up to those sins that we've committed when we commit them. And we've got to have that godly sorrow that we talked about in 2 Corinthians 7 that the Corinthian brethren had. If we have that and we truly repent of those things that we've done, then God is going to forgive us, and we're going to have that reward of heaven one day. If there are any here that have not named the name of Christ, have not been baptized for the remission of your sins, then we offer that opportunity to you this morning. The baptistry is ready. If there are those that have done that but perhaps have fallen away recently, have not been doing the things recently that they need to do to be acceptable to Him, and you have fallen away, then we ask that you come forward as well. If we can help you in any way, we ask that you come forward as we sing the song of invitation.